and a number of other things. The spiritualization that I felt stayed with me. I could share what my subjective experience was, but that's not what I wanted to talk about. What I wanted to speak about was when your exams are over and there's like a space, put something in that space as a practice and do it every day, because by that discipline of doing something that spiritualizes your life every day, you'll experience a cumulative effect that gradually your life will be oriented more in a spiritual way, as opposed to like something that you do on the side out of curiosity. What I mean is a spiritual way of life is more a way of life than it is kind of a dabbling. Or, you know, lift up this rock and see what's under the rock, put that down, lift up that rock and see what's under the rock, and put that one down. So now you know what's under the rocks. Your curiosity is satisfied, but spiritual life is something more that you enter into. It's a way of experiencing a paradigm or something like that. A way of experiencing reality or the world or life. So spiritual discipline is very important. And then side by side with that, some kind of teaching. And with teaching best, there's a teacher that accompanies the teaching so that you can guide the activities of your life. I'll say in the language of Bhagavad Gita, that resonates with spirituality, it's in the mode of goodness. Something that guides your life leads to spirituality, the way that you do the things that you do, the food you eat, and the way that you interact with people, and the way that you speak, the words that you speak, and how you interact with the world around you, and then there's the inner world. So something that does something inside is something that supports that, the frame in which you live your life in the external sense. But minimally, and my recommendation here is something, or even a few somethings, if you're not sure what something is that really resonates well with you, do something daily. You know, exam time is not possible. It's not so possible. Start something up, but afterwards there's a space, put something in that space. I forget where it is. Somewhere. During exam week, there's a deliberate, like a designed, you know, pre-designed plan for the students that are part of clubs like this to get together and let out the stress by chanting, by both musical chanting and just this kind of chanting, like the. Which is it, sympathetic or parasympathetic nervous system? Parasympathetic, within the autonomic nervous system, there's sympathetic and parasympathetic. One is fight or flight, the other is rest and digest. Which is which? Okay, so spend a little time in the parasympathetic nervous system during exams. Because the stress is high. Performance will be better when you take your exams or have to do some high performance activity if you're not depleted. Your whole system isn't overloaded with, you know, running in overdrive too much. So there's some ideal. So what I'm saying there is, even during exam time or high performance time or high stress time, that's a good time for to take a break from that and to spend some time in the rest and digest or the parasympathetic nervous system activation, alertness. There was a study that was done by University of Pennsylvania engineer professor who happened to be a meditator. And he had a friend who was a medical professor in the field of, and I forget what the field is, So he was asking his friend, is there some kind of medical test that can demonstrate what happens when people are in a meditative state? So he said, sure. And I'll describe it, and you'll say what the field of, well, maybe both of you know what the field is. Just forgot the name. Huh?
Neurology.
Neurology, maybe. So an IV tube was put in his vein, but it was clipped, and a radioactive substance was in the fluid, and he went into a little medication room, and a string was tied to his finger, and after whatever it was, 15 to 20 minutes, when he was in a state of very strong concentration, he was to wiggle his finger, and that was the sign to the scientist, the medical doctor, to release the UV tube and send this radioactive stuff into his body, and then whisk him off to a scan machine that showed what the brain activity was in his brain. Is that neurology? Neurology? Okay. So they took the picture, and the picture showed that the front lobes were quiet. The material didn't go there because they were the motor parts of the brain. Like, you know, when you're taking exams and you're driving in heavy traffic or something like that, a sports performance, that part of the brain is very active. So that was very quiet. And the awareness parts of the brain in the back were lit up like a Christmas tree. So we found that was interesting. So they wanted to know, is the same true for other types of meditation? So, because it was in Philadelphia, they invited a group of Buddhists who had a Buddhist process of meditation, and, you know, something like 10 or 12 of them, same thing. Then they tried, they went to a monastic, Catholic, maybe it was Christian group, maybe it was Catholic, that had ladies, nuns, or something like that. They had some prayers and meditation process, and the same thing happened. So there are physiological things that happen when you enter into a meditative state. So aside from the physiology of the body, that, like, you know, besides your outlook on life is different and how you respond to demanding situations is different. That's the material way of measuring what's going on a spiritual plane. The spiritual plane is not just how your mind is oriented or how your brain functions, but from the platform of the soul. So, very simply, my recommendation is, after the exams are over, there's, like, you know, pressure is over, put something in that space that, because of your spiritual interest, that will help you explore that. Do it every day, every day, every day, until, you know, for a few weeks, just during your after exam time. And see what happens. Just to end with this, something that I learned when I was very young, still in high school, was that if there's something that's good, you should do it regularly. Not from time to time, I'll do something good. But if there's something that's good for you, do it on a regular basis, and if you do it on a regular basis, you can enter more deeply into that good thing that can happen from you doing that thing that's good, that you do it regularly. So I'm inviting on that basis also. Here in this organization, it's chanting of Maha Mantra as the principal spiritual connection or discipline or practice. It's based upon sound, Vedic sound or transcendental sound. The difference between transcendental sound and material sound is transcendental sound, the sound is not different than the object. And the material sounds, the sound and the object are different. Like if I say chair or water, 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 that's different than the object. It doesn't quench my thirst by saying water, water. Because the sound and the object are different. But spiritual sound, the sound and the object are the same. It's absolute as opposed to relative or duality. The realm of absolutes is where the sound and the object are the same. That's like an interesting concept, but it's something you can experience through spiritual sound. Even do an experiment. Material sound, we're used to material sounds, and then in contrast to spiritual sound. What does that spiritual sound vibration do? It spiritually elevates, because the sound vibration is not different than the spiritual reality. So, I could, you know, explain more about that, but it's a particular discipline. Invite you to take it up on some regular basis when your exams are over, and 10 minutes, 15 minutes, or as long as you like. 20 minutes, a half hour, an hour, 2 hours, keep going, whatever you want to do. But something that you do every day brings your consciousness in connection with the spiritual sound vibration, and my prediction is that your experience will be what my experience has been. You'll experience the spiritualization of consciousness. You'll like that. There's something that you feel, it's also how you view the world around you. It's different. Consciousness changes. Not just, you know, which part of the brain is lit up, but the consciousness changes. Meaning, you know, the awareness of the soul working through the medium of matter, subtle and gross matter. That's my little thing. So, there are degrees of happiness or qualities of happiness, but that there's a Sanskrit word where there's a sense of fullness. Meaning, yeah, it's minus the sense of needing something. There's something outside of me, and happiness is when I get that something that's outside of me, and then I bring it from outside of me, you know, in contact with me, and then that's considered commonly, that's considered happiness. Senses contacting a sense object, or the mind contacting a thought, and the sense of happiness. That's an external, that's what happiness isn't. It's commonly what people consider happiness. I'm incomplete. To experience happiness, I need something outside of myself so that I can feel happiness. So, definition of happiness is where you're complete. The Atmarama is this, one of the Sanskrit words. Contentment within. There are things outside, and I can interact with things outside, but I don't. Contact with those things is not the definition of what is happiness, or its converse, distress, unhappiness. The state where there's neutrality towards these external things, and a sense of contentment within. It's a positive, intrinsic state. And I could go a little bit further and say, from the Vedic perspective, that happiness comes when we experience that sense of contentment through the medium of love. And love means there's the beloved, and there's the wish that the happiness of the beloved is accomplished. And when I see the happiness of the beloved, that brings me happiness. Now we have that tendency as social beings to find love here. Like, you know, I love my house, or I love my money, I love my dog, I love my family, I love my country. Something outside of myself. But something that's inside yourself, like, you know, the soul, there's a supreme soul, and when that love, propensity for love, is reposed on the supreme soul, then that's the greatest happiness. It's something like the Vedic wisdom literatures describe, something like a spark, that its origin is the fire, and when it goes some distance away from the fire, the glowing capacity diminishes. It can sit on the earth and kind of pulsate its heat, after for some time gradually it'll diminish and be just be a piece of carbon. But take that piece of carbon and bring it back into the vicinity of the fire, or into the fire from which it came, and its glowing increases and becomes like fire again. So similarly, our consciousness, our conscious being, has an eternal relationship with the Supreme. We're part of the Supreme, like a spark is to the fire. So we bring direct our consciousness to the Supreme. That's what yoga is, linking your consciousness with the Supreme. When you do that, not just like exercise, but consciousness in relation to the Supreme, because the Supreme is all happiness, or all ananda is the Sanskrit word, bliss. Our natural state of ananda is there, like the spark back into the fire, its glowing capacity is full, just by being in contact with the fire. Similarly, by being in contact with the Supreme, then that's the greatest happiness. And there are different systems of yoga whereby consciousness is directed towards the Supreme. Yoga through working in a certain way, yoga through meditating, bringing the mind in a certain way, or yoga through intellect oriented in a certain way, and yoga when the soul in a condition of love is oriented in a certain way. So there are different systems of yoga based upon different faculties that the being, human being or the soul has, an embodied soul has. We have mind, we have an intelligence, we have a body. And we can use our body, our mind, our intelligence in different ways. But when the soul proper is directed toward the Supreme in love and devotion, then the mind, intelligence, and the body are also directed. It's like, you know, unified. or holistic. So consciousness of the soul directed toward the Supreme in love. The teaching of Bhagavad Gita is that's the greatest happiness. And the sense of contentment is such that the mind becomes steady. The mind doesn't become... If I'm thinking, well, whatever it is that I'm feeling at this moment, there's some other greater happiness, the mind will go to that other greater happiness. Like, you know, like a child. The child is holding something that's not good for them, so the parent may try to take the something that's not good for them. They'll cry. So they take a little rattle or something shiny and hold it up, and the child drops the other thing and goes for the shiny, rattly something. It's just, you know, we want a happiness that's greater than whatever it is that we're experiencing on a relative scale at the moment. The mind will go there. So, where there's happiness or inner contentment to the maximum degree, there isn't something else that's going to take our attention away. So one can move in the world and be fully engaged in all varieties of things that, you know, according to propensities of nature. Some people like to dance, and some people like to do bath, and some people like to do architecture, and some people like to whatever, you know, play sports. Whatever the propensities are, they come out. But at the same time, consciousness, from the position of connecting with the Supreme, that sense of happiness is, the fulfillment doesn't come specifically through the activity, rather those activities are exhibitions of devotion to the Supreme. As long as there's the thought of, there's a match with the interest of the Supreme, then I can do all varieties of things. Moving about the world in a state of happiness, inner contentment, just varieties of it, according to the opportunity for service that's given to me, service to the Supreme. Or the Sanskrit is Bhakti Yoga. That's the definition. Contentment that isn't caused by something outside and isn't checked by something outside. It's within. Ahoituki pratyata yayatma supraseedati. Where are you from? India?
Yeah.
Just prasanna. You know the meaning? Happiness. Su prasanna means very. Great happiness. So great happiness is described in the verse that I just quoted is where there isn't something that materially starts it or materially can stop it. Not caused by something material or checked by anything material. Suprasana, it's a happiness within, a state of contentment where it's welling from within. That's the soul. And then you can do varieties of activity, intellectual activity, mental activity, physical activity, in a state of happiness, because it's coming from within. But without, there's some things I like, some things I don't like. Some things bring me pleasure, some things bring me displeasure. If that's my standard of happiness.
So, do you mean that bliss is like uniting your soul with the Supreme?
Yeah, you got it. Yoga means exactly that. Uniting yourself, or linking with the Supreme.
Does yoga, I don't know if the word believes in it, but does it believe in it? So, when you die, is it and you're united with the Supreme, is the sword like turn on?
Yeah. From Buddhism, nirvana, nir's prefix that means not, and vana means forest. Right? Vana means forest. So, Nirvana is like being out of the forest of material existence. So what is that, out of the forest of material existence? It's in spiritual existence. You know, what's spiritual existence? One way of defining spiritual existence is called definition by negation. Well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. But what is it? It's not this. Definition by negation. That's impersonalism. You've heard that word before? Personality is absent. That's impersonal. So what is spirituality? It's all-pervasive existence. What is it? Well, it's not this, it's not this, it's not this. Definition by negation. There's another, a more complete sense of nirvana that's experienced by the practitioners of meditation. They fix their trance of meditation on the form of the Supreme that's within the heart. Like the Bible teaches, the kingdom of God is within you. Right? So the Vedic literature says not only the kingdom of God means there's a form of the Supreme within the heart, and yogis practice meditation upon the Lord of the heart, and in due course of time they may perceive with spiritual vision, not with these eyes, but with their spiritual vision, the form of the Lord in the heart. And they like that. Very nice. That they derive their happiness in that, spiritually connecting with the Supreme. That's another kind of nirvana. Then there's another kind of nirvana. In other words, there are stages of spiritualization, varieties of spiritualization. And one is the personal feature of the Supreme. And what is being taught in this club primarily is that school, or bhakti, through bhakti means love. And love expressed in the form of expressions of love, or activities of love, or doing something for the beloved, living my life for the beloved, living my life for the Supreme. So one whose consciousness is absorbed in that, at the time of death, they enter a state of nirvana, which means, for that person, there's, besides this realm, there's a spiritual realm, the kingdom of God, and they'll go to that kingdom of God, eternally engaged in a spiritual form with spiritual activities of serving God. And one doesn't have that conception, then one, according to the Vedic wisdom, there's the cycle of birth and death. According to what their mind is fixed upon, that state they'll attain. So what your mind is fixed upon is very important, not only in terms of happiness, but where the soul's going to go after this life.
So you believe in transmigration?
Yeah. Soul? Yes, exactly.
One thing I've reached out, like I've, so all souls transmigrate through the lives and ultimately end up uniting with...
They may or may not, supposing they don't want to. They don't have to. There's a discussion in Bhagavad Gita like that. And they may perpetually transmigrate. But now we'll go back to what you said. Eventually, if they do a U-turn, basically, and decide, no, I don't want to just continue pursuing happiness out there, I want to find this happiness within, then there are different destinations according to the consciousness of those different options of what's nirvana, what's not in the forest of material existence. I've outlined three of them. But there are stages of spiritualization that are described in the Vedas. They have names, but I try to just describe what they are. One is just the realization that take away all the variety, all the veneer off of, you know, furniture. What's underneath? You know what veneer is? You do? It's an English word. That's not your first language. When they make furniture, sometimes there's wood, and then they make it look nice with just like a little thin covering of something. So you remove the veneer, and what's underneath? Wood. So you take away all of the cosmetic thing of matter, all the differences. Is there something left that makes us like same and not different? And there is. We're all of that same. There's a spiritual reality that's pervading everything. It's part of what this discipline of Zazen that I was doing is to quiet the mind that's always involved with stuff. And what else is there? Is there another reality? And the discipline is to connect with that other reality by quieting down the noise of distraction with all the temporary stuff. So that's one stage of realization, of beyond duality or into the realm of the absolute. Brahman, it's called Brahman in Sanskrit, Brahman realization. That's, and those that practice that discipline and are successful in that discipline, there's a region, according to the Vedic literature, where there's a vastness beyond this, the created realm. There's this vastness of spiritual sky, and they merge into the spiritual sky. Their individuality is suspended, and they enter into the spiritual sky. As you become one with the Supreme. That's preliminary. Then there are others that, by the process of meditation, deeply concentrating on the form of the Lord within the heart, there's me and there's this spiritual reality, but there's a localized feature of the Supreme, like a concentrated Brahman. And there are different conceptions one can hold of that position, but then there's another, a third, which I also described, that the Supreme exists as a Supreme Person. Along with a localized feature and an all-pervasive feature, there's a personal feature. And that personal feature has form and is the reservoir of all happiness, ananda. It has a personality, it has a name, it has activities, it has a place where, an abode, where they exist with those loving associates and are eternally inviting souls to join them in a loving mood, in a non-dual conception of happiness. So that's another possibility, the soul being fixed, going to that destination. And otherwise, in varieties of levels of consciousness and with corresponding to levels of consciousness, forms of life, we are awarded a form of life. We get a body, and then we go about trying to find happiness outside of ourselves. Get this sense object, that sound, this taste, and that smell, and this touch, and put it all together and try to get happiness. That's the forms of life. With senses and sense objects, and working senses and knowledge acquiring senses, it's a whole science of how, like endocrinology, it's a whole science of how the package is put together to give the living entity that's within this machine the package or the opportunity to try to enjoy something outside of themselves and call it happiness. And that can go on endlessly. Depends on our free will choices and what we do with it.
There, someone else?
Yeah, you speak that one out. Go ahead.
The sound
of the mantra,
yeah,
right?
You say it's the same as the object.
Yes.
So is it somehow related to the simple?
Yeah.
Like the sound is like the same thing as
the sound? No. You say sun or sound?
Sound. sound.
No, the sound is the same, yes. That's, yes, the sound is the same. So, like your name?
Oh, Russell.
Russell, that's right. So if I say, Russell, you know, if the sound Russell and the person Russell are not the same, you may respond to the sound Russell and say, yes, it's, can I do something for you? But the sound vibration and the person are different. As far as spiritual sound, the sound vibration and the person are the same.
So when you see Krishna,
he's present. Through sound. And that's a big difference between something material and something spiritual. Or hearing material sound and hearing spiritual sound.
So how can I know that?
By experiencing it.
So like this point.
Yeah, so just like how, let's say I could, the Vedic wisdom speaks like this. When a hungry person is given food, they don't have to tell them, now your hunger is subsiding. They experience it. Now strength is coming back to your senses. They experience it. Now you don't need any more. You've had your full. They experience it. So similarly, because that's something that's in our experience, similarly, one who receives spiritual sound vibration, there are like litmus tests, things that you can see and experience. Now, one can understand something, like a child may understand something, just by hearing from the parent. Like, you know, this is water and you should drink water every day. Because it's good for you. Here's some water. So the parents would give water. So what does the child understand about water and their health and how they need some water? But by drinking it, they can feel something, and by not having it, they can feel something. So, like that, we can hear about the sound of Krishna, and Krishna are not different. But your question is, how do we know? We can know on authority, that's one way, but we can also verify that by experience. I invite you to make the experiment. Don't take my word for it or the Veda's word for it. Find out for yourself. Is that sound vibration the same as the object or the person named? Abhinatvam nama namino. Nama is the name and namino is the person named. And abhina means none different. There's no difference between the name and the object named with spiritual sound. Yeah. A little different than endocrinology, huh?
Right,
yeah. That's why you're here.
How do we find the spiritual sound? Just from authority as well?
Yes, yes, yes. Let me say two things. There's descending and ascending processes of understanding things, trying to understand things. University setting, for example, is largely ascending. So, you know, I learn 2 plus 2 is 4, and then I learn 2 times 8 is 16. And, you know, then it gradually, with math, I just build my skills and, you know, come to abstract math. And it's still based on 2 plus 2 is 4, and 2 times 4 is 8, and so on. So the principles don't change through ascending knowledge, and gradually learn more. Then there's another system of knowledge, a descending system of knowledge, where, at least theoretically or in principle, there's an ultimate source of everything. And the ultimate source of everything is a perfect knower. And that perfect knower, when creates everything, provides wisdom, who you are and how to use things properly as they're designed. Like when you buy an electronic gizmo, gives you an operation manual, tells you how to use it. Okay, yeah, they designed it, they know how to use it. You can use an iPod to crack walnuts, but there's other things you can do with an iPod. It may break the iPod if you break walnuts too much. So, the design of creation, its purpose and how to use it, and you know how to regain our original fullness of spiritual consciousness is provided in this descending manner. There's a name for it. It's called shabda, or spiritual sound. So that's the source of learning what these various spiritual sounds are by that descending process. Just maybe out of curiosity for you, I know somebody maybe 8 years ago did their PhD at University of Florida on the effect of the Hare Krishna mantra on three things: stress, tendency towards depression, and the quality of goodness. That was their PhD thesis. And through there, it was the sociology course, PhD that he did his study under. And he took his assistants from the statistics department, and the study went like this. They put an ad in the Gator Press to say, you don't have to have any qualification other than you're going to do the experiment. You have to have a belief system or a frame of reference or a paradigm or any ideology. Just you'll do the experiment. $35, you get some pay to do the experiment. Help me with my PhD. So when they interviewed people, there were two criteria. Will they do it, and will they report honestly? And those are the people they selected. And then they divided them into three groups. They told each of the three groups the same thing. This mantra, we want you to chant the mantra for 15 minutes every morning for 3 months. This mantra is a very ancient and sacred mantra, spiritual sound, that is specific in its ability to do these three things: stress, depression tendencies, and they are diminished, and motive goodness is increased. One group was Hare Krishna mantra, another was another Vedic mantra, and another was the placebo group. They just made up some syllables and said, this is a sacred sound. And then they ran the, he describes in detail how he evaluated, self-evaluation, peer evaluation, and he and his PhD professor evaluated. Are they telling the truth, and how do they report it? The end of the research project was those that chanted the Maha Mantra were scored or reported. They were least filled with stress compared to the others, and least whatever tendencies toward depression, they were reduced, and their quality of goodness. There's this whole thing from the Bhagavad Gita about goodness versus other modes of nature, passion and ignorance, the three modes of nature. So spiritual sound worked in practical ways, just for college students that didn't know anything about anything. They just, $35 and we'll check, help you out with your PhD research. Maybe you'll feel less stress. Like, that's all. Not necessarily spiritual people or believers in something. Just they would do it and report honestly what happened. So it's effective. Minus your belief in the thing. But when the activity is taken up, let's say, this is study week, and the reason that you're here, again, is because, besides you want a little break from your studies, there's a spark of spiritual interest. So I'm therefore encouraging, take this spiritual sound and fan the spark a little bit, see what happens. And even if you like, take a placebo sound or, find some other sound and compare it. I did that when I was in college. There were three different other mantras that I heard, and I was, experimenting with them. And I was I could detect a difference between chanting this sacred sound and the other sounds. But that was my experience. And being sincere students, please do some experimentation. take some, take this sacred, you don't have to do the whole range of experiments. Take this sacred sound and see what happens, along with whatever else you're already doing. Huh? Go ahead. Yes. 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 Now, that's the name of God found within the scripture, Yahweh. And the effect is, it's a sacred sound, so it connects you with the Supreme. So now, maybe the next question is, what's the difference? You know, I could describe the difference, but I would say, you know, try it yourself. Yahweh, Krishna, what happens? But I'll just very quickly describe two. This is from a book that's called Harinama, means holy name. Chintamani. Chintamani is a word that means touchstone. Touchstone is something you touch it. Base metal touches the touchstone, and it becomes gold. So. There are two main categories of holy name. One is one that takes you beyond the influence of matter and material circumstance because it's a spiritual sound or a sacred sound. And another is a primary name that doesn't just describe the position of transcendence, but the person. And when the person is there, it awakens love. So, in short, in really simple language, in really short, there's a position of neutrality, and there's a position of love. So, there are names of God found within Scripture, even within the Vedic Scripture, that speak of the position, or the post, or, you know, the position that's beyond matter. And those names carry one beyond matter, because the name carries that potency. And then there's a person. There are names that indicate the primary feature of God is, or the Supreme is, a person. Now, for Buddhism, that's like, you know, that's not even in the ballpark. There's not a conception of God as a person in Buddhism, correct? It's just not part of the paradigm. But I'm speaking, you know, aside from what matter is, and transcending matter, there's a Supreme Person. And there are names that carry one to that position through the sound vibration itself. I don't know the exact English equivalent, but it's something like all-powerful. Something like that. The all-powerful, the almighty. And God is almighty. And his power, just like light is stronger than darkness. Where there's light, darkness is driven away. You connect with the almighty, or with Yahweh, and material influences, the power of the conditioning forces of matter subside. And one becomes situated more in spiritual light. Or in the presence of God. If you feel the presence of God. While you're moving about the realm of matter, because that is where your consciousness is going, through that sound.
Get the advantage of spiritual sound, like your head.
Sure. Because it acts on the soul. But death means, you know, not just, well, particularly, the machine part is broken. Or maybe you know, the neural network is broken. But the spiritual sound acts directly on the soul. Just like there's a plant over there. Is that a real plant? A fake one? Assuming it's a real plant, that spiritual sound vibration will benefit the plant. Or this little spider that's crawling up and down here. Whatever there's life, there's a soul. Where there's something animate, there's a soul present with animating. And when the soul leaves, something else happens. The integration of the elements disintegrate and life goes, the body goes back into its elements, back to matter. The animating factor is the soul. So spiritual sound acts on the soul. One staff or doesn't have a human form. You know, microbes in the air and so on. All the little organisms within the body that are exposed to spiritual sound are getting spiritual benefit just by that contact with that spiritual sound. Not the same as the soul that's occupying the region of the heart that's animating human consciousness or some of the other living entities zooming around the body. But that particular soul receives maximum benefit because of the state of consciousness attained through the evolutionary cycle of birth and death coming to the human form. So what to do now? I'm happy to spend more time. I'm a little concerned about your pressure for some exams and stuff.
Here's an idea. Maybe we could do lunch now, and then if they have more questions about having lunch, we can do that. Sound good?
Alright. Wouldn't it be a place for everyone so you could continue?
Sunday school, and I was regularly in the choir, and all those kind of things. And then I started asking questions that I didn't get in school. I had no questions. I didn't abandon anything, just like questions and answers. So, what were your questions? And then I went to college, and I kind of just got lost in studies, and then at a certain point, they started asking the questions again.
Can I ask a question? You were struggling?
As a youth or as a college student or both?
I guess the youth.
Well, there were two ones that I very clearly remember as a youth. One of them was the Sermon on the Mount, where the second instruction was love your neighbor as yourself. I spoke about this a little bit last night at a home gathering. Now, I was struggling with it because from my perspective, quite honestly, I don't love people who do mean things. But the injunction is I'm supposed to love them. I didn't love them. So I was like, you know, how do I do this? How to be a Christian? Love people that are not lovable. They're mean. So that was one of them. I was able much later to resolve it. And partly I was able to resolve it because of my spiritual master. He answered the question very easily. But I didn't find people that answered the question for me. Anyway, another one was when we had a situation when young people became teenagers, there was a practice to have confirmation class. Because when you're little, you get baptized, you don't know what's going on, and then you get to be a teenager, you start at, you know, do you want to continue with this? So we called the confirmation class. And the topic that was chosen to discuss was, should there be capital punishment or not? And I remember, we spoke about it for 3 months, and the conclusion was we didn't know. And that was like... Then there was a third one. The third one was, this was when I was really little. I asked, what's it like in heaven? You know, like a, you know, a travel brochure or something. You know, if you want to go to Acapulco, what's there? Or Hawaii, or, you know, Siberia, or someplace where you want to go. Beijing, I want to go to Beijing. What's it like there? Well, you know, no one could say. What's it like? But that's very strange. How come you're supposed to want to go there, but you don't know what it is? How come? So, you know, then I asked my mother, and it was humiliating. She said, oh, isn't that nice? And then she would, you know, like you take a little kid, and go ahead, say it. And it was so embarrassing. You know, like pull a string, and they're supposed to say, isn't that nice? And then, you know, no answer, just like, isn't it cute that he has such a nice question? I just stopped asking the question. But it was frustrating, you know. You understand? And those were the youth ones, the ones that I remember. Then I got all involved in studies and stuff. And then here's what happened in college. It was at the time of the Vietnamese War, and the United States had started a draft. If you're an able-bodied young American, you have conscription. Go off to... So here I am, enrolled in pre-med and going on to med school. And I'm getting these 1A notices in my home saying, you know, show up for an Army uniform and fly off to Vietnam and fight for America. And that's ridiculous. The war is ridiculous. And why are you going to take somebody out of medical school and send them off to do some stupid thing? So I just didn't respond. And then my parents kept getting these notices at home saying, you better respond. So I finally decided I better respond. Because otherwise they'd just haul me away and take me to, you know, put me in jail. So some friends advised me. There's a group of people, Quakers, and they'll advise you how to fill out a conscientious objector form. So, I got a conscientious objector form. And the first question on the form is, state the nature of your belief in God such that you cannot take part in the armed forces of the United States of America. So, being a Dean's List student, I ought to get A's in the exam, so I started filling out the form. And then I stopped and said, wait a minute. I don't know what my convictions are. And then the light went on. Like, what the heck's going on? Here I am, you know, so-called successful in my academic life, and I don't even know what my convictions are. What a sad state of affairs. I don't want to... And I started just... So that kicked the whole thing off. I was saying, I don't want to be at the end of the conveyor belt of life where I still don't know what my convictions are. I'm going to take a time out and find out what my convictions are. That question led to 100 other questions. like, you know, what's it all about? And here we are, and what are we supposed to be doing with this valuable human form of life instead of just getting A's in exams and not knowing who we are and what the purpose of life is? So I was angry that the process that I'd been very submissive to, and to a degree, at least by standard that I was told, this is what successful is, this is what happiness is, I was doing it, but I didn't know who I was empty. Hollow. I didn't like that. So I did a time out, took a leave of absence from school, and started looking. I looked outside, and I looked inside, and tried, you know, this and that and the other thing. So, and I didn't want to just like, this is the textbook answer. I wanted my answers. I didn't want to do the other one anymore. Just go along with somebody else's program and just say, just nod your head, yes. I wanted to know to my own satisfaction. So, and what I'm doing now is not what I started with, because I went through a whole string of things before that. Yeah.
So can you talk a little bit about
yeah, I can say three things. Of all the different things that I explored, and you know, it was quite an assortment. It was like a kid in a candy store. I sampled a lot, and I found that of all the different things, the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra spiritualized my consciousness more than all of the other things. That was my experience. So I stayed with it. I was still doing some other things, but I stayed with it. And, you know, it grew. Second is, I read so many books on spirituality. And of all the books that I read, the Bhagavad Gita, well, the particular version of Bhagavad Gita as it is, answered more questions than any other literature. And I had read seven other translations of Bhagavad Gita before I read the one I'm reading now. Because I was looking. And then the third thing was a teacher, or say it more explicitly, a person who, by his own life's example, was the example of what the teaching said. There wasn't, you know, he said one thing and did another thing. He was an example of what the teaching said. Like, you know, that was pretty unique. Because I had been used to professors that are very learned and, you know, they're not necessarily people who I would want to emulate with their lifestyle. So on that basis, I didn't like just jump in the pool. I said, it resonates. Let me just continue to look at this a little bit more. And it, you know, gradually. From that leave of absence, I decided, because just as I had was practicing Zazen, and I spent some time Zendo in Rochester, and went back to school, and went to a Jesuit monastery, Christian Jesuit monastery in New England, spent some time there. I decided, let me go spend some time at a Hare Krishna ashram. Because that, you know, it's one thing on my own. Another thing, like, you know, where the atmosphere is just conducive for it. I went through that for a while. And a while became a long while. Then at a certain point, I thought, okay, now I know what it's like. Now maybe I should go back and complete my studies as a medical doctor. And I looked at it, and I thought two things. There's lots of doctors and not so many devotees. Persons willing to do what I'm doing full time. And while I could, and the other thought was, while I could also, as a doctor, do things in devotion to God, to Krishna, this is a life of freedom. I have, you know, 24/7, I can just, like, fully focus on just like being here with you. I don't have to like go to the office and, you know, do something. So I appreciate that freedom. Not just because I'm American, I like freedom. Because I could have lots of discretion to do that which resonates most with me as needful, you know, to be of service to others in different ways. So I decided I would just continue. And so, you know, I could have, one certainly can continue with their full academic and career pursuits and be as Krishna conscious as another person who's not doing that. So it's not, so this is better, that's better. This suited me. This suits me. I like it. I'm happy. There's happiness. And another kind of happiness is the other. Someone has a career, does the academic thing, has family, and, you know, all of what's involved in that, but with the same center. Completely spiritually equal. You know, so it's a matter of consciousness behind the activity. I really like when I do it. Russell, you always have these 10 questions. Yeah. Not this time?
Thinking about, so is that for the person they may have different like resonance, these different things?
Yeah, sure.
So like maybe another person, like maybe who is devoted to another religion, could be that resonance with him pretty well.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Let me clarify something. I'm not speaking from the position of religion, as in a belief system. In other words, to say the same thing in a different way. If someone is practicing a different religion, they're following the same principles. If they're following something that's genuine, the principles are the same. The form may be different, the ritual may be different, but the essence is the same if it's something that's genuine. So it's not give up that ism and take this ism because this is the better ism. It's not. That's not the message.
And also maybe not just the belief system. Maybe someone just not believing in any.
Maybe. Which kind?
Yeah, maybe. You think, like for Buffett, he's agnostic. Do you think, like, he's a person who, like, does not do something that resonates with his life, or he actually do something that resonates with his life, but
it may resonate with his life. That's you know, an alcoholic may be, it may resonate with his life, drink alcohol. I'm not comparing Warren Buffett to an alcoholic. I'm just saying the principle of saying it resonates with my life doesn't make it, you know, spiritual or not spiritual. The standard is what connects one with the Supreme, at least from the perspective of the science of yoga. Yoga meaning connecting with the Supreme. So Warren Buffett and the spider and the tree and myself and yourself and all the students here, we have something in common. We're spirit soul. Here's something that my spiritual master said when he met a professor at the University of Moscow. This was during the Iron Curtain days. He was invited to go to Moscow, and Professor Katovsky was the person who gave him the invitation. He was the head of the Indology Studies at the University of Moscow. So Prabhupada came to visit him. And he said, "Professor Katovsky, you and I are the same. You accept some authority, and I accept some authority. Your authority is Lenin, and my authority is Krishna. But we both accept some authority." So now, that means there's something above us, some authority that's above us, that we accept. So we're the same. Now let us look. Compare Lenin and Krishna. And the difference between following Lenin and following Krishna. Where does following Lenin take you? Where does following Krishna take you? Let us discuss. So that Warren Buffett has an ideology that Warren Buffett is following, that's true for everybody. We all have some convictions, and we're following those convictions. And it resonates with us, using the language you just used. So, each thing that we do that resonates with us is going to take us to a certain destination. Just like this question over here about when you die, depending upon the convictions that you have, the specific language of Bhagavad Gita is, wherever your mind is fixed at the time of death, that state you'll attain. Which means, moment to moment, what the mind is fixed upon, that state you will attain. So, he has certain convictions and certain abilities in the finance realm. He has intelligence that I don't have, most people don't have, in the finance sector. And then in the spiritual sector, he has some convictions. So, is he doing something that resonates with him? Sure. And what? So then, the next question is, where is the destination of someone who has such a conviction? I'll say the same thing in a different way. What? This was a question, I've been asked this question about 10 times. What's the difference between being an ethical agnostic and a religious ethical person? Why should you believe in the existence of God when, be honest, and you don't really know? It's like your question, how do you know that the name and the person are the same? Similar. So I can say, someone can say, well, I don't know. That's an interesting concept, but I don't know. Then somebody says it in some teaching somewhere, but I don't know, because it's not within my experience. So, therefore, I'm an agnostic, I don't know. But I believe, this is my conviction, I should be a good person. So, why isn't that a more honest and even a better position? I'm an agnostic, ethical individual. It's honest and it's good. Why is that not better than a theistic person that's good because God said to be good? You with me? Good question. Is it one of yours? Is that a question that you've asked yourself?
I'm wondering, is that truth that every person can have a spiritual life? If everyone knows spiritual life, everyone can be taught that spiritual life is good and
There's one qualification. You have to be a spirit soul.
Yeah, I mean, like...
But we're all spirit soul.
Yeah, yeah.
So we're all qualified.
But why, like, there are always people, like why people, like...
Have another way of life besides that one.
Why actually, people actually practice spirituality sort of...
In different ways.
Like, they're not, like, they're only maybe part of the people. They're not maybe...
Short answer. There's a whole chapter in Bhagavad Gita dedicated to that question. And it's chapter 17 of Bhagavad Gita called The Visions of Faith. Arjuna asks Krishna, same question. If people don't have faith in your words, will they not have faith in something? And the answer is yes. Not faith in something, because faith is intrinsic to the soul. The soul in its pure state has faith. And the soul that's not in a pure state has faith. And the covering is the modes of nature. So faith in the mode of goodness looks like this, and faith in the mode of passion looks like that, faith in the mode of ignorance looks like something else, and then you get a mix. So you get divisions of faith. Very mixed. But faith is, we all have faith in something, you know, make money, and you'll get happiness. Call it the immaterial life. Well, I was at the Illinois Institute of Technology about, well, sometime last year, and one of the students said, he was a Chinese student, he said, like most young people from China, I previously was believing, just get money and I'll be happy. That's what he said. But now I'm understanding happiness is not just get money and then I'll be happy. There's some other things to be considered. And I appreciate that he was doing some interning with some program that I've learned. I need to think a little bit beyond or outside of just somehow get money and I'll be happy. But this, you know, it's again, this happiness is something that's within. I don't know exactly how to reach that something, the happiness within. But I want to learn more about it. That's good. Well, you have faith in something. And there are varieties of faith because there's the modes of nature. That's the Vedic picture. There's varieties of life. There's varieties of species. There's varieties of cultures. There's variety by the mixing of the modes of nature. And then comes the question that I was asking before. You take away all those modes of nature, what's left? Like, that's nirvana. Right? Okay. Chapter 14. Well, in your divisions of faith, chapter 17, there again, you know, the modes of nature and how they're working. So what's beyond the modes of nature? And how do you get there? That's discussed in chapter 14. Arjuna asks, wow, beyond the modes of nature, what's it look like? And how do you get there? So there's a description. What's it like? So there may be persons that have faith within the modes of nature, not beyond the modes of nature. So there's divisions of faith. And it's just for someone to say, I'm an agnostic, says, there may or they may not be something beyond the modes of nature. I don't know. And that's my honest statement, I don't know. And then there may be another person that says, from direct experience, I know. And from this descending wisdom, I know. And I'm working towards the direct experience. And then there's another person that says, there isn't. There is no God. I know. There is no God. So other people have different kinds of faith according to the modes of nature. Now, there's Russell thinking, what do I fit into this collage?
Exactly.
So what was the answer to the question you said before? The difference between...
Okay. answer, I'll give two answers. One answer is, without God, then there's no real standard to what's ethical. Or conversely, with reference to God, there's some standard. I gave an example. This was the person that asked the question, you'll relate to this, his name is Arun Sridharan, South Indian. And when he was 15, he graduated from high school, although he was like 4 years younger than everybody else who was graduating from high school, as the top student in his state. His parents are both professors. He's like a very brilliant young man. He's now a nuclear physicist. He's brilliant. So he was saying, you know, my friends at school are asking me this question. I don't know the answer. How do I answer the question? Right. So I gave him the following explanation. Well, there's no reference to God, to one person or one period of time, something that's ethical, to another person or other period of time is unethical. And I gave the example of a person I know who was involved with the public school system in the city of New York. In fact, they were in charge of all the guidance counseling divisions of the entire public school system for New York City, which is a job I wouldn't want to have. And they had done some studies, like, you know, kind of comical, what it took to get expelled from class 10 years ago or 15 years ago to today. And what was unethical in the classroom 10, 15 years ago was if you spoke without raising your hand, you were kicked out of class. Or if you threw a spit wad, you know what that is? Paper, you moisten it, stick to something. You throw a spit wad, you get kicked out of class. You speak back to the teacher, you're kicked out of class. 15 years later, if you're carrying a weapon, a lethal weapon, you're kicked out of class. If you threaten your teacher with life, you're kicked out of class. So, the standards of ethics change over time. Without, you know, that's just using that as an example, but so many things. So, what's the standard of what is ethical, what's not? Where's the line? And how is it to be determined? When there's reference to God, there's this statement from the Vedas. Yamaraj speaks like this to the Yamadutas. Dharmam hi sakshat bhagavat pranitam, which means dharma is descending from the Supreme. So without reference to the Supreme, you can say this is ethical. And then it's just the modes of nature that are ever-changing. There's no standard. But when there's a frame of reference, the Supreme, this is to be done, this is not to be done, then you have a proper standard. Now that's a big assumption. For some people, for agnostics, it's a big assumption whether or not there's a Supreme. So leaving aside their doubts whether or not, it's the standard that the Vedas represents and that resonates with me, because otherwise there's no standard. It's very arbitrary. You get a group of people together that say something. You know, some people say, I'm driving here, there's an abortion clinic. And there's some people outside with their signs, you know, picketing against the abortion clinic. And there's some people on the other side of the wall that are security guards keeping the picketers out because, you know, they want to make their livelihood of abortion. Some people on this side of the fence and that side of the fence on the abortion issue. So who's to decide? The right to life people or, you know, the other people? It's like the question that when I was a teenager, we were asking, should there be capital punishment? And we went around and around for 3 months with no conclusion.
What's your standpoint on that?
Same question? in Manu Samhita, you know what that is. The laws of mankind given by Vaivasvata Manu and the Manus. There are, when someone commits an act, if I take the life of someone else, then there's a karmic reaction coming to me for taking the life of someone else. And when there isn't capital punishment, supposing I'm given, like these kids that did the thing in Boston, so there's two options that might happen. Life imprisonment or death penalty. There's going to be a big, you count on it, there's going to be a big thing about should it be life or should it be death penalty. So, laws of Manu say, if it's life imprisonment, what happens is, the karma for having done that act of killing, I'm restrained from killing anybody else, probably, while still in prison. But the karma, the consequence of that act of killing is still awaiting me. So I'll take another birth in some form of life, and that karma is going to come to me. Because I've taken life, my life will be taken. So instead of, Manu's law says, instead of, if it's confirmed, like supposing this young man says, I did it. I blew the bomb and, you know, 3 people were killed and 170 people were maimed, or whatever the number is. So, I killed some people. I did it. I'm guilty. According to the laws of Manu, if their life is taken, then the reaction is now fulfilled, and the slate is made clean for that particular wrongdoing, and they can start afresh, whatever their next life is going to be, without that reaction still coming to them. So it's better, capital punishment is better, on a principle of the destiny of the soul, not how much it's going to cost the public to maintain it. There'll be a prison in prison for so many years, and, well, what about, you know, as he's taken a life, why should his life be taken, and all those kinds of moral issues that will go on. Guarantee it's going to go on. That's when this thing comes to trial. It's going to be a big topic. Got national and international attention. So, Manu says that life for life. Now, commensurate with one's wrongdoing, there should be some accountability for that wrongdoing. That's a teaching of Manu. Whether, you know, in the United States legal system they're going to do this or that, I really doubt if they're going to think, well, the laws of Manu say, and so we should do this, or we should do that, because the laws of Manu say. So part of the responsibility with capital punishment is on the authority of a higher principle, not just, you know, this person did something so bad, we're going to put them to death. Anyway.